Tonight, it is my privilege to talk about how to know the will of God. And I have to tell you, I'm not dispassionate about taking up this topic. I outlined what we would be talking about, and I chose this one for myself. And I did so because I consider this a primary area of ministerial malpractice. I think that there are probably more bad ideas about finding the will of God that affect the lives of Christians than almost any other topic I can think of. I think there are probably more young people traumatized by what they believe is their quest to find the will of God for their lives. I find so many believers in strategic moments of their lives that are paralyzed by the fear that they will not know what God's will is for their lives. And because of that, I wanted to take this issue before us and look to what the Bible teaches and suggest some things that perhaps most Christians never think about, which ought to be thought about when we're thinking about the will of God. I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And we will read together as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans and the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. From Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It would be difficult to envision an issue more important for us than finding the will of God. As we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are believers in the one true and living God, and we are believers in the God who himself has told us that he is the sovereign of the universe, that he is indeed the sovereign of all things, that he is the creator of all that is, that he rules over all, that his decree is sure, that his character secures his acts, and that what he starts, he finishes to his glory. Finding the will of God is obviously a matter of our utmost Christian responsibility, but for too many Christians, it's a matter of the Christian struggle, and it is no small matter of anxiety. A lot of people are paralyzed. They're continually in some kind of struggle. They are introspective and perhaps even almost unable to make a decision to do this or to do that, to go here or to go there, or to envision the future of their lifespan in a way that they believe would truly be centered in the will of God. I said there are many areas of ministerial malpractice when it comes to the will of God, but I can just tell you that as a young person, I feel like I was victimized by some really, really bad ideas about the will of God. And really, really bad ideas about the will of God betray really, really confused ideas about God. We have the need for a reset on this. The reset button on the computer is one of my favorite buttons. Because there are times when it just simply has such an overload of too many windows open and too many things going, and it just needs to be reset. And when it's reset, it goes back to where it was, supposedly, in the beginning. And everything is now operating as it ought to be. In the Christian life, we need that regularly. We have too few opportunities for that. The most central opportunity for that is the preaching of the Word of God. But we also have a need for this in terms of resetting our theological ideas. When those ideas and conceptions, our theological constructs and inclinations, our intuitions and our emotions are somehow out of congruence with the actual being and character of God as he reveals these in his Word. We look to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, and then the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, and we did so for good reason. Knowing the will of God is foundational to knowing God. To know God is to know his character. To know God is to know his will. But for believers, we have a lifetime responsibility to make certain that we are doing what Paul tells us here, and that is that we are knowing and we are indeed proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We would not want to get this wrong. We would not want wrongly to construe and to understand the will of God. If the danger is so great, perhaps we ought to understand how this malpractice and malunderstanding could take place. Let me suggest to you five totally toxic ideas about the will of God. These are five common but completely toxic ideas about the will of God. First of all, there's some people who believe that the will of God comes down to a game God is playing with us. That somehow God, for his pleasure and God to his glory, dangles the pursuit of his will before his people in such a way that it's now you see it, now you don't. Now you glimpse it, now you don't. Here's a hint. See if you can figure it out from here. This is not a game God is playing with us. God is not making us grow up to be Christians by presenting to us the mandate that we are to do and to know and to prove his will, and then only to play a game with us so that we really cannot know it, we really cannot do it, we really cannot prove it. That's a toxic idea. The second toxic idea is that the will of God is a buried treasure we are to seek and to find. This is one of the most common of these toxic ideas. How many Christians believe that the will of God somehow is a composite computer printout that was established before the foundation of the world, that is hidden away in some sealed container, that is to be found in order that we would know it? It is a search. We are like pirates looking for lost treasure. We are to go and just dig and dig and dig until we find it. The assumption there, first of all, is that it is hidden from us. That's toxic. But the second assumption there that's really problematic is the fact that if we found it, it would be one whole narrative for the rest of our lives. No one in Scripture has ever been provided that narrative. That's not the way God deals with his people. He neither hides it from us, nor does he give us more than we can handle. The third really toxic idea is that some people believe that the will of God is a puzzle we're supposed to solve. It's like we have some isolated parts. Those of us who just have had experience with the jigsaw puzzle, you know that eventually you're going to do what you said you weren't going to do. And that is, you're going to go back and look at the box top to be reminded of what this picture is supposed to look like. Just looking at the isolated parts really doesn't help. It's impossible looking at all those isolated parts to figure out what it's supposed to look like. It doesn't look like that, not yet. There's some people who have this very corrupted and confused idea of the will of God that somehow what God does is give us hints we're supposed to expand upon, that just hints and puzzle pieces that we are to try to put together and resolve. That is a really fundamentally wrong-headed idea about the will of God. The fourth toxic idea about the will of God is that it is a mystery we're simply supposed to accept. That there isn't any actual content to the will of God that we are to know. Instead, we're just to see how things happen, and as things happen, we're going to discover that was the will of God, and we're just supposed to accept it. Well, you'll notice that that's incompatible with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which puts a responsibility upon us to do the will of God. And this is time and time again what we confront in Scripture. God has made us morally accountable people. He has made us the creature alone made in his image. And a part of what it means to be made in his image is to be accountable to him in such a way that we're not merely passively receiving what comes to us, but rather we are actively engaged in seeking and pursuing the glory of God in the totality of our lives. The last and perhaps worst of the toxic ideas that misrepresent the will of God is that it is, in the end, a plan for us that we will not like. There are many Christians who'd be afraid to know what God's will is for them. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you in adolescence this hits a lot of Christians. Maybe God's will for me is something that is going to be horrible. Maybe I have to do something that I do not want to do. Maybe God's will for me is to do what I will hate to do. Maybe God's will for me is to marry someone I don't want to marry. To live where I don't want to live. To have as a calling, a profession, that which I do not want to do. I want you to consider that this last one makes clear what is true for all of these previous misunderstandings. They're slanders against the character of God. They're not mere matters of some theological confusion. They're not mere misconstruals of the will of God. They're slanders against God's character. Would God, loving us, have for us a will that he would call perfect and that we would find miserable? Absolutely not. We have to be very, very careful when we are talking about the will of God that we do not set believers up for misunderstandings that lead them to misunderstand God before they misunderstand God's will. One of the most fundamental problems with the way many Christians look at the will of God is that, again, we assume that it's something that is out there beyond us. We assume it is something that is distant from us. It is unclear. It is opaque. It is hidden. It is fragmentary. When in reality, I want to make a statement that many people on first hearing do not believe. But I believe it with all my heart, and I intend to present it to you tonight as a thesis to be proved. And that is this. We already know virtually everything we need to know about the will of God for our lives now. We are actually equipped with a more than adequate understanding of God's will for our lives right now. Many of us do not see it and do not recognize it, but it is already here. It is already before us. God has already revealed to us almost everything we can conceive we would need to know. And that was true from the time we first thought our thoughts and first framed our imagination. I want to suggest to you, in enumerated points, just to make this clear, 14 different things we already know about the will of God for our lives. The number 14 has no particular significance. It's not symbolic. It's just that in trying to reduce the kinds of things that I felt that we already know about the will of God, I came up with what appeared to be 14, and I offer them to you for your consideration. The thesis: what we need to know about God's will for our life, we basically already know. The first thing we know is that it was God's will that we were born. Now, that is a very important item of our knowledge concerning the will of God. And this is where you either believe in the sovereignty of God or you do not. We either believe that God is the sovereign actor who says, "Let there be life," or we do not. One of the most fundamental issues for our understanding of anything is the very beginning premise, and that is, are we accidents? Are we biological, naturalistic, materialistic accidents? Do we merely happen? Or is there a meaning and a purpose to our lives that was secured before we ever came to be? The Bible is very clear about this. David's security is in knowing that before he was, God knew him. David knew that as he was being knitted together in his mother's womb, his Creator knew him. Not only did his Creator know him, his omniscient, all-knowing Creator knew his thoughts before he thought them and his words before he formed them. We are the ones who are known before we know. We are not accidents. The very fact that it was God's will that we come into this life is an indication that God's will for us is, first of all, a will that his glory be demonstrated in our existence. But God's sovereignty extends to the circumstances of our birth so that it was God's sovereign and perfect will that we be born when we were born, to whom we were born, in the circumstances of our birth, because the very origin of our life is grounded in God's purposes for us and for his kingdom and his glory beyond what we would know of ourselves. You know, if you believe that life is an accident, in its most extreme form, you could be a secular evolutionist who believes that all human life is merely an accident. In perhaps a middle form, you could believe, well, I think God creates everything, and I think God created human beings as his special beings, but I'm not sure there's any particular purpose to me being born. The Bible absolutely contradicts that false assumption. The one thing we know before we know anything else about the will of God for our lives is that the very fact that we exist is a reflection of God's glorious and perfect will. And the circumstances of our birth are signals to us concerning the trajectory of God's will for our life. I can guarantee you this. God's will was not for me to be a Chinese woman. I don't have to wonder about that fact in my life. I am absolutely certain that God's will for my life was not that I be a legionnaire in the Roman army. I'm absolutely certain of that. Now, Shirley MacLaine's confused about that. But I am absolutely convinced that I know that it was God's will that I be born in October of 1959, where I was born, to whom I was born, in the circumstances of my birth, that set me on a trajectory that before I was conscious of my own existence, before my parents were conscious of my potential existence, before my parents knew each other or my parents' first parents were ever created in Eden, God had a purpose for my life. This grounds our confidence in the fact that we are not accidents and that actually nothing in our life is accidental. I had a father tell me a few years ago that that moment came that every father knows is going to come with his son. And that is, the son is going to come and ask the question that prompts the talk. The son was at that age, just about, the father was bracing himself for the moment it would come. The son came to him as the father picked him up from Little League and baseball practice and put him in the car. The son sitting beside him on the front seat, and he says, "Dad, where did I really come from?" Dad had been reading up on this, was prepared for this. Called mom and said, "We're going to be a little bit late. We need to have an important talk." He took the boy to the park. They sat on the park bench. He laid it all out. He'd read up, had practiced how he was going to do this. He looked at the boy's face. The boy was in near physical shock. He had just been receiving more than he ever knew or knew that he could know or wanted to know. The father turned to him and he said, "Did I answer your question?" The boy kind of swallowed hard and looked at his dad and he said, "Sorta." His father said, "I don't think I left much out." "No, sir." "Dad, at Little League practice today, Jeremy was born in the Methodist hospital. Jacob was born in the Catholic hospital. What I wanted to know is where I came from. What was the name of that hospital?" All right. Well, there's a young man who is armed with information he did not know he was going to receive. He now knows from whence he has come. The most important thing we can know is that the first thing we know about ourselves is that we were known before we know. We are not an accident. It was God's will that we were born. The second thing we come to know is that it is God's will that we will die. That's a fundamental fact of human existence. But not only is it a natural biological act, it is a matter of God's moral judgment. We know that as sin came, so death came. We know that when Adam and Eve, our primal parents, sinned, they so disrupted the entire fabric of the universe that God's wrath was poured out upon their sin. God's judgment was directed upon their sin. It was an act of human rebellion against the Creator, a rebellion that necessarily brings the punishment and the wrath of God. And the wrath of God poured out upon the human race from that point forward meant that every one of us was destined to die. The first thing God did after sin, in terms of the covenant of his works, is that he made certain the human beings could not eat of the tree of life. From that point onward, we are born to die. We are animals, creatures, whose genetic code after the fall is encoded for death. There is a lifespan common to human beings, and it begins for all of us with the absolute dependence of infancy. We are the creatures who would die if others did not take care of us. We cannot care for ourselves. We cannot tend for ourselves. We can't feed ourselves. We cannot protect ourselves. We cannot teach ourselves. We are absolutely dependent as we enter this life. And we did not enter this life by our decision, but by the decision of others. We will die because it is God's decision that we die, even as it was God's decision that we come to life. The horizon of death is very important for us because it makes life far more meaningful than if we did not know we would die. If indeed humanity were somehow to be redefined such that death was no longer a part of the picture, we would look at life very differently than we do. We would not count days as we count them. That's going to be the difference between this life and the life to come, because in eternity, we will not be watching the clock. We will not be tracking the calendar. because time literally will be no more. We will be in a timelessness of eternity in which the fullness of what it will mean to be in the presence of God will be known to us, and there will never be a more and a less. There will never be a before and an after. There will never be a beginning and an end. We will be eternally in the presence of God. But this life has a beginning and an end. We can't think of our lives without past, present, and future. And the present in our lives and the potential future of our lives is anchored in the fact that it is not limitless time. The life stage of the Christian is the same life stage of every other human being. We're born as infants. We grow to maturity as children. We go through different stages where immaturity gives way to maturity, where growth takes place and is visible. We go through adolescence. We then enter into adulthood. And from the very moment we reach the peak of our own reproductive capacity, we begin to decay. And that is not a verdict upon us at that point. That was a verdict upon Adam and Eve in the garden. And our genetic code is such that aging begins to show itself. We have evidence of this when we look in the mirror, when we look at each other, when we stand at the grave, when we go to the hospital. It is God's will that we will die. That is not an accident. Death also is a part of our horizon. The issue is, in what condition will we die? The biggest issue for us is not when we will die or how we will die, but in what condition we will die. Will we die as those who, by faith, have been united with Christ? Or will we die as those who alone will face the wrath of God? That is the biggest question. I love the way an old African-American preacher put it when he said, speaking to a group of young pastors, he said, "Remember, young men, there's going to come a day when they're going to dig a hole, and they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to put you in the box, in the hole. They're going to throw dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad." And that is absolutely true. And it is important that we recognize that. As Charles de Gaulle said, the cemeteries are filled with indispensable men who managed to die right on time. It is God's will that we be born. That's very important. Our life is not an accident. It's God's will that we will die, and that is a demonstration of God's character. It is a now closing horizon upon our earthly life. It makes meaningful every second that we live because it is a perishable commodity. We recognize that the very finiteness of our lives, our finitude as creatures, is demonstrated in the fact that we are not self-existent, and even as we do not bring ourselves into the world, we will die. And upon death, we have only one hope. And that is the hope in our Creator and our Redeemer. We understand that death also means that there is a span of life that has different stages, and it is God's will that we do this. No adolescent has to wonder if it is God's will that she is supposed to grow to maturity. That is already a revealed part of the will of God in our picture of life. We do not have to decide to die or to age. It happens. But with death come all the causes of death, come all the complications of death, come the tumors and the strokes and the clogged arteries and all the rest that are a reminder to us that at every stage of life there is a unique covenant signal of our need for redemption. Never more apparent than at the end of our lives. Third, I know with absolute confidence that it is God's will that you were born male or female. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Throughout most of human history, this was really not open to question. But we are living in a time in which it's very, very important that Christians, if no one else knows this, that Christians do know that it makes a difference whether you are a man or a woman. It does not make a difference in terms of whether we're made in the image of God. Men and women alike are made in the image of God. In the image of God created he them. The unity of our humanity is in the fact that we are equally made in the union, in the image of God, that we are equally sinners in God's eyes, that we are equally in need of redemption, and that redemption is provided for us through the grace of God in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. On equal grounds, in an equal measure, equally for the glory of God for both men and women. But we also know there's a pattern of distinction. This is something that the world will deny. But we need to recognize that the world right now is in rebellion against the plan of God to such an extent that it is known, is not only now that there is rebellion against the distinction of the genders, there is a rebellion against the gender of the genders. We're living in a world in which it is perfectly plausible to a growing number of persons that you can choose what your gender will be, or that your gender can be something other than what your body tells you that your gender is, or that you can be one at this stage of your life and another at another stage of your life. We're living in a world that is living in rebellion against the entire idea of gender. When the Baptist Faith and Message was revised in the year 2000, one clause was put in that I had the privilege of writing to say that gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. And it is. A part of the perfection of God's creation is that God made us male and female, and there is a pattern of distinction. And so when we're asking about God's will for our life, it is not God's will that a woman become a man, nor that a man become a woman. It is rather God's will that a boy grow into a young man to grow into a man of maturity for the glory of God, and that a girl grow into being a young woman to being an adult with all that goes with it. This certainly clarifies a lot that the world would confuse, and there are a lot of young people today who are wondering whether or not they know God's will for their life, and they've never considered the fact that the very reality that they are male or female is a part of God's revelation to them concerning His will. Fourth, we know that it is God's will that we obey His word. Now, if there's any one of these 14 that is probably superior and more important and regulative of all the others, it is this. Christians would have most of their confusion about the will of God removed if they simply understand that God's will is that we obey His word. Once we understand that, we understand that the scope and breadth and comprehensive reach of Scripture touches almost everything in our lives with a structure of truth, of revealed precepts and statutes and commands and principles in such a way that we really do know most of God's will for our life simply summarized in the fact that we are to obey the Word of God. We need not spend any intellectual energy or involve ourselves in any spiritual distress as to whether God would have us to do what He commands that we not do in Scripture. We have absolutely no right to question whether God's will is for us not to do what in Scripture He commands us to do. Understanding that the reading of the Scripture is not merely a matter of the passive reception of information, but rather there's a morality of reading for the Christian we need to understand. There is a morality of reading every single word of Scripture, because we're the ones who understand that, as Jesus says, to hear makes all the difference. Jesus was not talking about the auditory process of receiving sound waves and those being transformed into the kind of brain signals that allow us to hear in an auditory sense. Jesus uses the word hear as synonymous with the word believe, which is synonymous with the word obey. If we hear, we receive, we obey the word of God, we will find ourselves proving that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Fifth, it is God's will that we obey all lawful authorities. Here again, there are certain things that come to us in terms of directives, dictates, limitations, boundaries, laws, statutes that are placed upon us by lawful authority so that we do not have to ask whether or not it is God's will that we do this. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, said the Lord to His disciples, giving us a principle that is, of course, reinforced in Romans chapter 13, the very next chapter from the text that we read, which instructs us that God has put authorities over us for His glory because He knows we need a structure of law and a structure of order, and we need to find ourselves in obedience to those rightful authorities in order to prove His will. Thus, no Christian needs to ask the question, am I really supposed to pay my taxes? Do I really obey the law? And of course, when you take that out of the governmental sphere, where the citizen is the moral actor, and you put it, for instance, in the family sphere, where a child is the moral actor, the child never has to wonder, am I supposed to obey my parents? That is God's will. We know that already. Almost everything we need to know about the will of God, we already know. Just those first four alone would seem to make that clear. You add five, that we are to obey authorities, and makes it even more tangible. And then we come to six. It is God's will that we believe in Christ. Scripture is also very clear about that. Again, the gospel is not presented to us for our consideration. The gospel is presented as a matter of obedience or disobedience. Far too many evangelicals misconstrue that. We talk about the free offer of the gospel in such a way that we understand it is our our great privilege to share the gospel with people as if we're submitting it for their consideration, as if we're bringing them into the showroom of salvation and saying, if you want this, you can have it, as if we're showing them a catalog and saying, if this is what you desire, here is how you may receive it. That is not the way the gospel is presented in the New Testament. That is not the way Jesus presents the gospel concerning himself. That is not the way the apostles preach the gospel. It is presented as a duty to believe, as a duty to receive, just as God's revelation always comes to us in the moral context of belief or disbelief, of obedience or disobedience, so also the gospel. So no one has to ask the question, is it God's will that I be saved, in terms of the fact that I, hearing the gospel, am, as a matter of my obedience, to obey the gospel, to respond to the gospel, to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ. To fail to do that is to disobey God, to disobey the gospel. Seventh, it is God's will that you follow Christ as disciple. It is God's will that you follow Christ as disciple. To become a Christian is to enter into a world of active discipleship that makes demands of us, that follows the example of our Lord himself and is accountable to his word. It is a life of discipleship summarized by Christ himself when he said, the one who follows me must live as one who follows me. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus makes clear that discipleship is by grace through faith as much as salvation is. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. He doesn't mean it's a small thing or an inconsequential thing. He means that as much as we cannot save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves faithful. But by grace, he will do this, and we know that it is God's will that we follow. It is God's will that we obey. It is God's will that we be a fruitful, faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eighth, it is God's will that we do all things to the glory of God. Which is to say that the Christian life is a life not merely of vague aspiration to be generally and generically Christian. Instead, God's vision of the Christian life for us is that we do all things to a standard of excellence and faithfulness which can only point to his glory and his glory alone. Some of you know that Mary and I both were greatly impacted by the late D. James Kennedy. And there on the wall, the external wall in the southeast corner of Coral Ridge Church, there embedded in the stone is the motto of Dr. Kennedy's ministry, which was, excellence in all things and all things to God's glory. You know, the corporate world is big into excellence. The problem is they don't have any standard for it. Everybody seems to want to aspire to excellence, but there is no standard for that excellence. It's just a matter of horizontal evaluation. It's more excellent than thou, more excellent than that, but there is no transcendent standard of excellence. That motto only works because both parts fit together. Excellence in all things, that should be our aspiration, but all things to God's glory. So excellence is now defined by what brings God greatest glory. The Christian life is to be a life, and this is God's will for us, in which our pursuit of excellence in discipleship and faithfulness and ministry in all that we are called to do in our families, in our marriages, in our professions, that all of that is an excellence that is to be explained by the power of Christ within us that is to point to the glory of God and the glory of God alone. So God's will for us is that we not be run-of-the-mill anything. God's will is not that we have mere marriages, but marriages that glorify him. God's will is not that we have mere children, but children that glorify him. God's will is not merely that we have a profession or a vocation or a job, but that we have all of these things to the glory of God, such that there is an excellence in what we do that points to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even more importantly, to God's presence in us, which calls us to a higher standard, not to our glory, but to his. Ninth, it is God's will that you get married and enter the covenant of marriage as a sign of the covenant of salvation. Now, immediately there's a recoil on this. Well, what about persons who aren't called to be married? Well, that helps to make the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to a church deeply confused about matters of marriage and sexuality, he says, I wish that you were as I am, unmarried. But Paul doesn't say that because he's frustrated with marriage. Paul doesn't say that because he's fed up with marriage and he considers it a failed experiment. He says that because the Great Commission is his greatest imperative, and he understands that the glory of God in marriage creates obligations and responsibilities that, at least for a large amount of one's lifespan, makes one less deployable for gospel purposes. You put all this together because Paul's very clear. The default position for most believers is that we will get married. And let's be honest, we will get married because we desperately need to get married. For most of us, that need to get married is a sign to us that it is God's will that we be married. And most of us know very early in life that we are meant for this. The gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness, not just singleness in an unmarried state. That doesn't play out in the Scriptures. But singleness for a specific purpose that will bring glory to God, that's different. There appear to be a minority of persons in the history of the Christian church and in any given generation who are given a special gift and a special calling that requires their unmarried state. Very early in my time as president of Southern Seminary, I learned a lot about this because I got a phone call. It's one of those phone calls. My office wasn't sure whether I should take it or not, because the person wouldn't say who he was. Generally, we don't take calls from people who will not tell us who they are. But this man, who would not tell the secretary who he was, for good reason, did tell the secretary who he knew. And putting two and two together, the phone call took place. I'd only been president about 2 years. And there was a voice on the other end of the line, and this is back when international calls were very obviously international calls, scratchy noise on the other end of the phone, and someone said, "I've never met you before, but I know you, and I was directed to you by," and he mentioned the name, and he said, "Here is what I need." He said, "I need 5 young men, unmarried, between the ages of 24 and 29, who know something about," and he mentioned several specific areas of life that have nothing to do directly with the gospel. Athletic ability, actually. And he said, "I need 5 young men. They can't be married because we can't get women in these countries. And they can't be married because we don't know that anyone will ever hear from them again." He said, "We have the opportunity to put 5 Christian young men into a restricted access region of the world. Can you help me?" It was like 1 Corinthians 7 just came glaringly to my mind. And here was a mission strategist saying, "Look, perishable opportunity, this has just happened. There is a need for soccer coaches, and they're turning to Americans to be able to teach both soccer and football. If you can get them in, we can put these Christian young men in proximity to thousands of young men in these restricted access countries, but there can be no wife. And there really can be no hope of a wife. And if things go badly, there may be the end of a life." Well, that's just one sign. It doesn't always come in that dramatic a form. But it is God's will for us either that we be married, which is by clear revelation both in Scripture and in terms of the experience of the church, that's the default majority position, or that we understand that there's a special gift given, and then we need to understand why one would be single, for what purpose. God's glory is going to be demonstrated in that life in a way that could not be demonstrated in a life of a married couple. This is where singles ministry, most of our churches, is theologically completely corrupted. When we think of singleness as some kind of stage of life for some people, and some kind of permanent condition of life for other people, that is merely some kind of sociological accident. In a biblical perspective, in a covenant perspective, it is about different kinds of utility for the kingdom, different kinds of strategic usefulness for the kingdom. And what we should do as married couples and dealing with each other as married people in the church is make certain that our marriages reflect the glory of God, and a rightly oriented ministry in the local church would understand that the condition of being unmarried for gospel purposes is one to be honored with the highest honor. And it is also one to be encouraged. But it is not merely accidentally, sociologically, legally being single. Well, if it is God's purpose that we be married, then that leads to a different thing. And that is for most of us. Again, with the very important 1 Corinthians 7 biblical exception, we then move to how one would then know whom one is to marry. And this is one of my favorite conversations. And every time I end up talking about this on a college campus, I am surrounded by young men in particular who come and ask me, how do I know who I'm supposed to marry? We have raised a generation of young men who seem to have no idea how they're supposed to know whom they are to marry. And I have a very simple formula for helping them to understand it, because once again, the issue is a lot more clear and a lot simpler than they first think. Because when a young man asks that question, he's thinking, here is a population of humanity. There are 6+ billion people on this planet. How in the world am I supposed to know who I am to marry? And well, I can cut that down by 52% immediately. All right? It is God's will, young man, that you marry a woman. All right. That's clear. And by the way, that means one who started out that way. And so it is God's will that you marry a woman, and thus humanity has been cut in half in terms of your potential. Okay, young Christian man, the scripture is very clear that you are to marry a fellow believer in Christ. So, number one, woman. Second, fellow believer in Christ. We've just reduced humanity by several billion. Not only that, let's go back to premise number one. It was God's will that you be born, and the conditions of your birth are signals of your purpose in the center of God's will. It is not God's will that you marry a Lebanese woman from the 3rd century. It is God's will that you marry a living, breathing, female, always has been female, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's living now. And the circumstances of your birth and the circumstances of your life are going to bring you into proximity by God's active will with the woman you are to marry. For most Christian young men, they look at this question and it's like they have this giant rock they have to push up a hill. Like they need adequate evidence of who they are to marry, and so they will push this thing up the hill, afraid that it's going to roll back on them at any moment and crush them. And they keep thinking, when will I have enough evidence? How far do I have to push? How energetically do I have to push until I get up there? When the answer for most of them is, you're on the other side of the hill and the ball is rolling away from you. You have all that you need. There's an indecisiveness here that is not to the glory of God, which is leading in many ways to a failure to grow up, an extension of adolescence, a delay of marriage, which is costly in more terms than we can count tonight. 10th, it is God's will, if you are married, that you raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And here again, there are exceptions. There are people who are not given the gift of children. There are couples who would pray for and seek for children who are never given children. There are couples who would seek even children by means of adoption or other, and it is denied them. But they have already proved that it is their determination that if the Lord should give them children, that they would raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just as for the single person who is given the gift of celibacy for gospel service, a Christian couple who is not given the gift of children, but who, as a matter of discipleship, would be fully open to the gift of children and would be committed to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if the Lord does not give them the stewardship of that parenthood, then the Lord has something for them to do as a married couple without children that a married couple with children could not do. The Christian worldview comes to reconsidering everything from what we think we can figure out about our circumstances to what our circumstances are telling us as an alarm to wake us up, as a signal to get our attention of what God's purpose is for us, for which those circumstances are a clue, not a verdict. For those of us who do receive the gift of children, and that is the norm, first of all, the vast majority of Christians will get married. The vast majority of those married couples will have the ability to receive the gift of children. Thus, we have to think of children not as an accidental byproduct of the reproductive act. We have to think of children not as a fashion accessory that we add to our picture of our conceived and imagined marriage and family, but rather we see children as God's gifts. We see children as a responsibility and obligation. We see children as joy and gift. And we understand that it is our responsibility to raise those children within the covenant family in such a way that we show the glory of God in the fact that they are raised in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. No Christian parent has to wonder, is it God's will that I love my child? No Christian parent has to wonder, is it God's will that I teach my child? Scripture is very clear. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. It isn't logical, reasonable, or rational for a Christian parent to say, am I supposed to discipline my child? That's all a part of obedience to God's word. We are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to raise them within the context of the covenant family in such a way that they are continually presented with evidence of Christianity, with the teaching of Christian truth, and with the claims of the gospel upon them. We raise them in the anticipation and in the prayerful hope that they will one day make of their own public profession a clear testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 11th, it is God's will, and we need not wonder if it is God's will, that we share the gospel. It is not that certain Christians are given the responsibility to share the gospel. It is not that sharing the gospel is something that occasionally pleases God as he occasionally sees his people do it. It is, again, a matter of obedience or disobedience. We already know it is God's will that we share the gospel. It is God's will that we share the gospel, that we give evidence of the gospel, that we live the gospel, that we demonstrate the gospel, and that we verbally actually give shape and content and substance to the gospel as we share our faith with others. When we have an opportunity for witness, it would be absolutely unfaithful to pray if God means for us to take advantage of that opportunity and to fulfill the responsibility to be a witness for the gospel. You never see the Apostle Paul wondering, am I really supposed to share the gospel with Felix? Am I really supposed to share the gospel with Festus? Am I really supposed to share the gospel with a Praetorian guard? No. The Apostle Paul understood the will of God to be demonstrated in the circumstantial opportunities that are given us, such that Paul knows that it's no accident that he's chained to a member of Caesar's Praetorian Guard. He has just been given an opportunity to share a witness of the gospel with a member of Caesar's inner circle. He's chained to Paul now. He could be chained to someone else tomorrow. It's a tremendous gospel opportunity. And it's not only in evangelism, it's also in missions. Every single Christian has the responsibility to be involved in missions. Not all of us have the responsibility to go. And one of the fears people have about the Christian life and about the will of God is that some teenager fears, if I ever discover the will of God, I'm going to be standing in some exotic place sharing the gospel with people I don't know, and I'm going to hate it. Let me tell you, I have never met a missionary who says, I hate this. I never met a missionary who says, I am here by gospel gunpoint. I am here because I fear that if I leave, God will strike me dead. I'll have a coronary. I'll die. It'll all be over. Now, God sometimes uses that to get his people where he wants us. But when we find his glory and do his will, we find our greatest joy. This gets back to that toxic misunderstanding of the will of God, where people think that it's a plan which, once discovered, we will hate. The reality is that one of the signals of God working within us to demonstrate and prove his will is that he sovereignly brings our desires, our likes and dislikes, our inclinations and disinclinations into line with his purpose, such that when we find his will, we find that we love it. When we find God's calling in our life, a part of how we find it is because it is what we love to do that brings him glory. It is because he brings us into the confluence of his will in such a way that we find that we would not only be happier doing this than anything else, we would be miserable now if we did not have the opportunity to demonstrate his will as we find it in our lives. 12th, it is God's will, and you need not wonder if it is God's will, that you be faithful as a member of the body of Christ in the context of the local church. God's will is made clear in the New Testament that his covenant people, the people of the new covenant, are a part of his body, that we are redeemed together. We are being sanctified together. We will be glorified together. We will reign with Christ together. We will glorify God as the B'nai Elohim before the throne of God for eternity together. We have, as American Christians, to far too great an extent, bought into this idea of autonomous individualism, where we think, I stand on my own two feet. No Christian stands on her own two feet. No Christian stands on his own two feet. None of us can make it through the Christian life alone. We are not alone. We are engrafted into the body of Christ, even as we are united with Christ. We are made a part of this body. Christ says of his church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is not because we are so powerful. It is because he is so faithful. But his church is made up of Christians who are together. And the local church becomes the demonstration of our commitment to a kingdom before the kingdom is fully here in the age to come. If you don't like the local church, you're going to hate heaven. Because the only distinction between being in the local church and being in heaven is that the local church is going to be made up of all the local churches together, of all the saints through all the ages. And we will not be sinning anymore, so we have to worry about each other. There will be no church discipline in heaven. But we're going to be in the company of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, fellow sinners saved by grace throughout all eternity. It is impossible to say that it is God's will that we be alone and distant from the local church, and it is certainly not God's will that we fail to be faithful as members of the local church. 13th, it is God's will that you lead, teach, and help. Now, the New Testament, again, is very clear. Every one of us has a part. The body metaphor in the New Testament is so rich. It's so clear. We have a responsibility to each other because each one of us is given a gift that others need. We are to lead. We are to teach. We are to help. And again, there are distinctions. There are distinctions between the roles of men and women in the church. There are distinctions between those who hold the teaching office and those who do not in the church. But there is no one in the church who has nothing to contribute, nothing to do, and no standard of faithfulness to which we are to aspire. We are all called to teach someone. We are all called to lead someone. We are all called to help someone. And one of the problems in the local church is that people think teaching is something you just hire to be done. Teachers teach. Those who hold the teaching office of the church, the preachers and teachers of the church, the teaching elders of the church, have that calling because God has gifted them and called them, and they meet the biblical criteria for that calling. But they do not teach in order that their teaching is the end of things. They teach in order to teach others how also to teach. They teach in order that parents would be instructed as to how to teach their children. They teach in order that all would learn how to teach in some area of life. I guarantee you, if you are not leading and teaching and helping someone, then you are disobeying opportunities and responsibilities that God would put before us in the context of the local church and beyond. I guarantee you, in every single local church, there's going to be someone that needs a mentor. There's going to be someone that needs an older brother or an older sister. There's going to be some child, some boy who doesn't have a dad, who needs some man in the church to step up and understand he has a responsibility. There's going to be someone in the church, there's going to be some bruised reed who needs support. There's going to be some weak brother or weak sister that needs someone to come up alongside them. There's going to be some elderly saint who has been abandoned by everyone else who needs the church more than perhaps any other time in their lives they have known to be there for them. 14th, it is God's will that we seek our joy in God's glory. Again, that's very much revealed in Scripture. And one of the problems is that we will try to find our joy somewhere else. It is God's will that we find our joy in Him, that we find our sufficiency alone in Him, that we find our purpose alone in Him, we find our salvation alone in Him, and we find our joy in Him. You think of Eric Liddell, the famous Olympic runner, who said, "When I run, I feel His pleasure." You know, the goal of the Christian life should be to find joy in God. Now, how does that fit? How do we put all that together? There's still questions that are left unanswered. If you're looking for a computer printout, these 14 points do not get you exactly where you would want to go. When I talk so often to young people, what they really think they want is to know the name of the person they are to marry and when they are to marry, the college they are to attend, the profession they are to fulfill, and how many children they're going to have, and when they're going to die, where they're going to go, with whom they will live. Well, it turns out that because we believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, those things are evidently the least important things for us to know. Now, how can those things be the least important things we are to know? Well, let's look to the text. Paul, first of all, frames the issue of the will of God the only way it can rightly be framed. Notice what he says. He doesn't begin talking about the will of God. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the word therefore that tells you this is the wrong place to begin. You have to look backward and ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Look at the end of chapter 11. He's finishing a magnificent section of the book of Romans in which he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He's summarizing everything he said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And, of course, he didn't write it chapter and verse. He wrote it as a text. The chapters and verse numbers are there so that we can find the place. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Who knows everything? God does. Who possesses all wisdom? God alone. "How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways," which means He knows everything, His judgment is perfect, no one can trace Him out, no one can anticipate where He's going, no one can judge His mind, it is transcendent. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" There, of course, you have a reference back to Isaiah. Rhetorical question, in other words, God doesn't need any advice, okay? It's a very clear passage here. Paul's just been dealing with the economy of salvation, with the covenant of grace. He's been dealing with the relationship between the church and Israel. He's been dealing with the deepest issues of the Christian life. And he says to the church at Rome, don't try to figure God's mind out. God doesn't need any advice. He doesn't have counselors. The next question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one has ever put God in his debt. Every human king is surrounded by counselors. Every human president is surrounded by advisors, and he's indebted to every single one of them. But in the throne room of heaven, there are no advisors, and God doesn't say thank you to anyone for advice. Verse 36, we find one of the most comprehensive verses in all of Scripture. From him, everything comes from him. Nothing exists that he did not make. There's nothing that is outside his control. Nothing is outside his sovereignty. For from him and through him and ultimately to him are all things. As we are told in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself is the Logos. He is the incarnate Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did so by his Word. We are told the Word is Christ. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, in other words, now it makes sense. On the basis of the fact we know who God is, we know that he's the only all-wise, all-powerful one. He is the benevolent one who wills our good. He is the one who saved us, as he says in Romans chapter 3, who were his enemies, who demonstrates his righteousness in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners in such a way that through the atonement of Christ he is both just and the justifier. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now that's deadly business. You understand the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? The animal was dead. The animal was slain. The animal's blood was shed. It did not get up rejuvenated by the experience. It was not a moral improvement project for the animal. It was death. Well, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was the last sacrifice of death. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, he went into that tabernacle not made with human hands, and he took not the blood of a calf or a goat. He took his own blood. By the mercies of Christ, Paul says, on the basis of who God is, his character, his knowledge, his omniscience, his omnipotence, it just makes sense that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. No longer a sacrifice of death, but now a sacrifice as we are the people who are dead yet alive, who have new life in Christ, who are dead to our own ambitions and alive to God's purposes, who are dead to our own sovereignty, which was a lie, and alive to God's sovereignty, which alone is true, dead to our own purposes, our own ambitions, our own aims, our own ego, and alive to Christ. We are the dead alive, living sacrifices. That alone is acceptable to God. That alone is our spiritual or reasonable service worship. Then verse 2 makes sense. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the default position. That's the programming of Genesis 3. That's the way sin looks. Sinners are conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to think differently. Only by God's grace, the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, can we think differently. Only by the revelation of God can we think rightly. But by the renewing of our minds, we will prove what the will of God is. Now notice, Paul didn't say, I'm launching you all on a quest to find God's will. He didn't say, I want to tell you about a treasure you are to go seek and find. He didn't say, I'm going to give you some pieces of a puzzle, see if you can solve it. He said, you live as unto Christ, and you will prove the will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect. God's will is so perfect that if we changed it, we would make our lives not better, but worse. James Montgomery Boyce was a dear friend of mine, pastor in Philadelphia. Very height of his ministry, they discovered a cancerous tumor within him. It was on his liver. He lived 6 weeks after the diagnosis. James Montgomery Boyce, from the time of his diagnosis to the time of his death, which we would call untimely, at the very height of his preaching ministry, he was one of the greatest encouragers I had when I was president of Southern Seminary in those early years. He had only one opportunity to speak to his congregation again, a congregation he'd served for more than 3 decades, and now he knows he will never see them in this life again. And he speaks to them several words. It was only about 400 to 500 words that he spoke because he had very little energy. But he said, I do not want you to pray for me to live. He said, I would be very happy to live. And I have many of the same questions you have about why my life would come to an end now. But he said, I will pray that you ask the Lord to accomplish his will in me. Because his will is perfect. And if you have the ambition to change his will, you do not want better for me, you want worse. You do not want more for me, you want less. And I want only what God wills for me, and I want all. Only a Christian can say that. And every Christian must say that. This doesn't answer all the questions about how we understand decision-making the will of God. It doesn't answer all the questions about how we understand God's will in terms of the totality of his purpose, which is hidden from us because he tells us what he tells us and he hides from us what it is not ours to know. But it tells us all that we need to know for this life as we prepare for the next. It tells Christians what we need to know about to whom we belong and why it matters. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't have to find it. We don't have to search it out. We don't have to discern it or decipher it. All we have to do is prove it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that we are not left in the dark. We thank you for the light that you've shown us in your word, because otherwise we would be in utter darkness with no knowledge. Father, may we want your will for us and be determined to live your will for us. And may we want nothing else, for anything else would be less, not more, worse, not better, imperfect, not perfect. To you alone be the glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.